guys can have a seat.
Maybe seated.
It's been 3 days. I can still see the pain, the strain, the blood that drained that day at Calvary. They pierced his hands, his feet, for all to see this man, this king, this Jesus. This tangible passion, this relentless abandon, this love, this hope was gone. But Jesus wasn't finished yet. Today the stone's been rolled away. The grave has lost its claim of victory. Death has given way to life, to grace, our sin replaced, erased by mercy. Hope is alive, mercy can thrive, revive, bring to life the hearts of men. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.
Yeah. Good morning, Trinity, and happy Easter. He is risen, right?
He is indeed.
He is indeed. Hey, I hope you have not come to hear me this morning. I hope you've come to hear Jesus. And I'm so excited to share with you a message this morning that really digs into the heart of the resurrection. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, would you open them to John chapter 20? And we're going to be looking at a story that is not the typical Easter story, but it is at the heart of what Jesus wants to communicate to us today. As you're getting there, let me take a minute and pray for us, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to take your word and read it, meditate on it, apply it and think about it. And Father, we've come together this morning, all of us together, to hear from you, to speak into our hearts and to address the issues of our lives. Father, in preparing for this morning, I've just sensed that you want to bring us to a point of decision today, Father, and decisions of many kinds. And Father, for that we depend on your Holy Spirit. We know that the words of a pastor are well thought out. We've taken time to prepare, but those words alone do not produce spiritual, supernatural results. Father, if it's based on the Word of God, your Holy Spirit has to use them in our hearts. So I just pray this morning that we would hear from you and that we would be able to leave here this morning truly encouraged, but also challenged to make the decisions that we need to make that bring us into the life that you have in store for us, the resurrection life. And so, Father, we dedicate this time to you, and we ask that you would truly speak into us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, in San Diego County, the FBI conducted what they called a search and seizure raid on a psychiatric hospital down in San Diego County, and the agency was investigating the hospital for insurance fraud. And so 60 FBI agents descended on this hospital. They pored over the medical records most of the day, and by the end of the day, they had worked up quite an appetite, and so the head of the FBI team decided to call a local pizza parlor and order some pizza and sodas. So, and by the way, if you go to Snopes.com, this is the actual conversation that occurred, and I just want to read it for you as we begin to get into John 20. The agent dialed up the pizza parlor and he says, "Hello, I'd like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda." And the clerk replied, "Great, that's great. Where do you want it delivered?" Yeah, you can see that coming a mile away. He says, "Well, we're all over here at the psychiatric hospital." The psychiatric hospital? "Yeah, that's right. I'm an FBI agent." "You're an FBI agent." "Yeah, that's right. I'm an FBI agent. In fact, just about everybody here is." Well, the pizza guy goes, "And you're at the psychiatric hospital, right?" "That's correct. And by the way, make sure you don't come through the front doors. They're locked. You're going to have to go around to the back entrance to deliver the pizzas. Pizza guy says, and you say you're all FBI agents. He says, yeah, that's right. We've been here all day. We're starving. He says, so how are you going to pay for all this? He goes, well, I've got my credit card right here. And you're all FBI agents. He says, that's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Please remember to bring the sodas and the pizzas around to the service entrance in the rear. We have the front doors locked. Is that okay? And the guy goes, no, I don't think so. Click. Have you ever doubted something that someone has said? Have you ever felt skeptical about what others confidently assert? Or have you ever felt that you couldn't quite believe it? You questioned it. You had misgivings about the comments or the convictions of others. And if you have, you're not alone. That's a very common thing. The fact is, we've all had moments in life, right, when we have taken something with a large grain of salt. We've heard it and go, I don't know about that. We've had reservations. We felt uncertain about what we were hearing, you know, that timeshare presentation, the political posturing, that online sales ad for that car, or that promise that's too good to be true, win a $1,000 Amazon gift card, click here. So if you've ever had those doubts, we're in good company this morning, and something rightly tells us to hold back, to have hesitancies about things like that. In fact, social scientists and our own common sense would say to us, that's the reasonable thing to do, to have a doubt about it. When the source of the information we are listening to is questionable, yeah, doubt is a really good thing. But what if the message we're hearing is actually reliable? We just haven't figured that out yet. What if the good it offers us is really genuine and real? What if in embracing it, we discover something that is truly good and delightful? Is doubt then a good thing? Well, no, it's not. Because if these things are true, and there is a benefit, there is a good, there is something valuable in it, then to doubt it is the wrong thing to do. This morning we meet somebody in John chapter 20 who had serious doubts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was so doubtful of it, he insisted that he would not believe unless he had tangible, observable, firsthand, undeniable proof demonstrating the resurrection had happened. Jesus was truly alive. And this is important for us. This story is important for us because he is one of the 12 disciples. He's one of that inner circle. And it's significant. If he's doubting, we need to notice that. Secondly, it's important because how he handles this, what he did with his doubts, gives us a path forward for what we can do with ours when we come to the things that God has to say to us. And most of you have guessed by now, his name was Thomas. You've probably known him as Doubting Thomas. And it's his story that's recorded for us in John chapter 20. And what I want to do is read through it this morning. We're going to start at verse 1 and go to verse 10. And then we're going to move to verse 19 through verse 31. You'll have it on the screen as well if you'd like. This is from the ESV. So let's listen in as he tells his story. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is John. And she said to them, hey, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. He's gone. And this was truly alarming to her because they hadn't done anything with him. She had seen him placed in the tomb, and now he's not there. So Peter went with the other disciple, and they're going toward the tomb, and they have this foot race. And it says they were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping, he looked in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following, and he just went headlong into the tomb. Typical Peter, just raced right in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's an Old Testament scripture, and also what Jesus told them in his own daily life. When the disciples, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now go down to verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so that's Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. You can relax. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad that they had seen the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. Now notice verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, hey, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas was one of those who had incredible misgivings about the resurrection. He struggled with the finality of Jesus' recent death. Everybody knew crucifixions were horrific events. They were violent, they were inhumane, demeaning and harsh. They were final and sad. And Thomas's response to the brutal slaying of his spiritual leader is revealed to us in his thoughts in verse 25 that we just read. Unless I can put my fingers in his holes and his side, I just choose not to believe. And if you could hear Thomas's thinking, I think it might have gone something like this. Sure, I agree Jesus has brought other people back to life. I've seen that. But who's ever heard of somebody bringing themselves back to life? I mean, that never happens. Nobody's ever seen that. And he's dead. And the beatings and the whippings and the brutality of the crucifixion itself, that final spear thrust into his side. No. The idea that he could ever be alive is just, it's too fantastic to believe. I'm going to need some better proof, some physical proof. So Thomas's heart was no longer in that story. He had come to the end of the road. Everything had just completely fallen apart for him. And he just was not at a point of choosing to go any further because of the finality of death. This last week, we've been reading at home. My younger daughter has brought the devotional from Dallas Seminary for Easter week. And we've been reading at meals the different devotionals. And yesterday's was written by Chuck Swindoll, who was an EV Free pastor for years. He's the Chancellor Emeritus at Dallas Seminary. And he talks about this finality of death that we feel. And this is what Thomas was wrestling with, in fact, all of the disciples. But I want you to hear Chuck Swindoll's words. He writes it this way. The path of the pale horse snakes through a grim, dark valley. All attempts to remove the venom of death's sting prove futile. Try as we may to steer clear of that pale path, we realize it's inescapable, like an uninvited guest at dinner. It shows up always at inappropriate times, and there it stands, expecting to be seated and served. And when it decides to return to its grim, dark valley, it never leaves alone. Without asking permission, it takes someone we love with it. We grieve in its wake, our loss palpable. Not wanting to call the intruder by name, death, we seek less offensive titles. But no matter what we choose, each sends a chill down our spine. Life's final exit, an untimely end. The last roundup, the grim reaper, the grisly terror. One's final hour, gone away, passed on. Journey's end, the dreamless sleep, the last enemy, the debt we must all pay. He concludes this way. If that marks the end of our existence, we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul writes. If that's the end of it all, man, we should be just pitied that we have this idea that Jesus is alive. But Swindoll goes on to say, truth be told, that is the pitiable existence of those who lose their loved ones since they haven't the one ingredient that could lift them above their grief. Because of that, most folks get trampled beneath the hoofs of the pale horse. Their emptiness is reflected in Peggy Lee's cyclical song of the past, Is That All There Is? You hear the finality of that, the sadness of that, the grip of that, and Thomas is wrestling with this. Now, you have to understand, Thomas hadn't always been this way, right? Thomas, in fact, had been one of the most outstanding followers of Jesus Christ. He was eager to know and he was eager to grow. In fact, one of the times when Jesus is talking about going up to Bethany and Lazarus has been sick and Jesus finally says, well, he's dead, let's go up. And all the other disciples say, no, no, we can't do that. They were just trying to stone you up there. Don't you remember that? And Thomas is the one who pipes up and he says, hey, guys, we got to go. We'll just die with him. We'll be with him. Now, that's courageous. There was another time where Thomas, I love the fact he was never afraid to speak his mind. And when Jesus was comforting his disciples before his crucifixion, he told them that he was going to go back to heaven to his Father to prepare a place for them. And he says to them, I'm going to prepare the place for you, the place where I'm going. And Thomas is the one who pipes up and he says, well, wait a second, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Great question. And Jesus gives one of these famous responses, and he says, well, Thomas, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So if you're looking for the path, you've already found it. It's me. I am so glad for those people who speak up and say what everyone else is thinking. Aren't you? You know, Thomas was the kind of guy who could never stand the sight of an elephant in a room. He always pointed at it and stated the obvious. So we shouldn't be surprised that Thomas is saying this. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I'm just not going to believe it. That was the elephant in the room everybody was feeling. And you know the type of guy, right? You can tell a guy that there are 400 billion stars in the sky, and he'll believe it. But if you tell the same guy, hey, that bench has wet paint, he's going to touch it. And Thomas was that kind of guy. He was the bench toucher type. He would walk over and go, I don't know about, oh, yeah, it's wet paint. So a week later, the disciples are in the same upper room again, and this time Thomas is with them. And you notice in John 20, verses 26 and following, this statement. 8 days later, his disciples are inside again. Thomas is with them. And although the doors are locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he says again, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas, and he says right back to him what Thomas had said before. Jesus hadn't been there before. But he says right back to him, Thomas, put your finger here. You see my hands? Put your finger in the hole and put your hand in my side. And notice his next statement. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Hey, you got to cut this out. You got to stop this pursuit of unbelief. And Thomas's response is, well, classic Thomas. My Lord and my God. And you got to love this guy. He is either all in or he is either all out. He was a get-to-the-facts kind of guy. But here's the thing. Thomas was continually looking to inform himself about the facts, and yet he continued to doubt. So there's three things I want to give you this morning that I hope you can take with you. Number one, when we have doubts, doubt is often born out of confusing or troubling moments in life. Think about that. Would you agree? Doubt is oftentimes born out of these confusing or troubling moments in life. When something comes into our lives, a disturbing set of circumstances, and we say to ourselves, God, why would you allow that? Why would a loving God allow that? Or we read something in Scripture and we don't understand it, and we say, why would God say that? And so doubt begins to creep in with these confusing and troubling moments in life, and we oftentimes ask the question, why? Why did Jesus die? How can I believe he's still alive? John Stumbo is an author who wrote a book called God's Sovereignty, The Ultimate Question. And in there, he writes about our frequent tendency to question God and ask why. In fact, he writes it. He has a bit of a humorous perspective, so bear with me until he gets to the end. But he says, first of all, did you ever wonder why, he writes, a hamburger is called a hamburger when it's made out of beef? Right? Or he says, why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the glue bottle? Why are there 5 syllables in the word monosyllabic? Why, when 2 airplanes almost collide, do they call it a near miss? It sounds more like a near hit to me. Why do you drive in a parkway and park in a driveway? Why do they call apartments when they're stuck together? Why do we call buildings buildings when they're already finished? Shouldn't we call them builds? And if the black box flight recorder is never damaged during a plane crash, why isn't the entire plane made out of that stuff? Right? I would love to know the answer to that. Here's his conclusion. Why? It is probably the most asked and least answered question in the English language. But keep in mind that at birth, the human brain weighs an average of 14 ounces. It usually reaches its maximum size at age 15, weighing an average of 46 ounces or slightly less than 3 pounds at its maturity. So in liquid measurement, that's about the size of a big gulp at the local gas station. And he says, there is no way for medical professionals to prove this, but the theory is that we only use about 10% of our brain capacity. And if that's true, we only start out with a big gulp in the first place. And then as we age, we get down to about a quarter pounder with cheese by the time we're done. And here's his kicker. And we think that with our quarter pounder with cheese, we're going to comprehend the infinite, decipher the mysteries of the millenniums, and answer all the questions. He's got something there. So all of the disciples, as they're thinking about the resurrection, had these struggles, these doubts, these disbelieving moments. In fact, if you take Luke and his story of the gospel, he drives it even further. He comments on their struggle. Look at Luke 24, 6 through 11. We'll have it up here on the screen. The angel is speaking to the women at the tomb, and he says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day will be raised again." And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the others gathered. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Look at their response. They did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. How can a dead person come back to life? So it's true that we often doubt things because we are confused over some troubling circumstance in life, and we wrestle with this. But secondly, doubt is not simply cured by new information. Now, you would think that if you could just get all the information related to your doubt, that would solve it all. But our human nature is more complex than that, and it just doesn't happen that way. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, Luke carries the story forward even further. So I want to read that for you as we continue to look at this. So Luke 24, beginning at verse 13, it says, "That very day, two of the disciples, are going to Emmaus." So this is a familiar story, right? The Emmaus Road. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And as they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he says to them, "Hey, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about?" And they stand still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answers him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you the only guy who's uninformed about all the stuff that's gone on?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, what things?" I love the way he leads them on. What things? He wants to hear their story. And they said to him, "Well, you know, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said." Idiots, they should have believed, right? It was just the way they said. "But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And beginning with Moses, this is where most of us go, "Oh, I wish I could have been there," right? And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How many of you would have loved to have been on that walk? Can I see your hands? How many of you have a Bible? You got it. It's right here. God has given us that story. And Jesus just unpacks it all. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going to go further. They said, no, please stay with us. It's toward evening. The day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Their hearts had started out being burdened. And then their hearts got brightened. And now they're just burning within them. Gosh, this was an amazing conversation. As he opened up to us the scriptures, and they rose at that same hour, they went back to Jerusalem. They found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Lord has indeed risen. He's appeared to Simon. They're telling these guys. And these guys say, well, yeah, here's what happened to us on the road and how he was known to us in the breaking of the bread. So as they're talking about these things, Jesus stands among them. And he says to them, peace to you. But listen to their response, right? They've got all this information. They've had the scriptures unpacked. They've had testimonies affirmed. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Folks, you can get all the information in the world that we need to know about the resurrection, and there can still be doubt, disbelief. Probe Ministries down in Texas actually has probed the reasons God gives us to believe in the resurrection, and they've got a huge list of them. Let me give you just 9 of them this morning. We'll put them on the screen quite briefly. Number 1 is the accurate predictions of the Old Testament and the New, where it said the Messiah must be arrested, crucified, tried, crucified, and resurrected. So you have these accurate predictions from the Old Testament and the New. You have attesting miracles. Miracles popped from the hands of Jesus like popcorn from the hands of a movie theater candy clerk. It was just like boom, 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 miracle after miracle. And John, at the end of his book, says what? There were so many miracles that if we wrote them all down, there wouldn't be books enough to contain them all. Jesus was a miracle worker. It attested to his divinity. You have the agonizing death, where he purposefully sets his face to the cross. Folks, no one went through a Roman scourging and crucifixion for fun, but Jesus submitted to the cross because it was necessary for our sins and to conquer death. We have angry authorities and an absent body. The one thing that the authorities needed to disprove it all was the body of Jesus, but it never shows up dead. And all of the attestation that he's alive, they ignored. So you have these angry authorities in this absent body. You have amazed disciples who are shocked and frightened and doubtful over the resurrection. It was clear from their reaction, they did not anticipate the resurrection, but it was real. You have amassed eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to over 500 people, many of them at the same time after his resurrection. You have apostolic martyrs. Men and women who believed in this to the point they were willing to die for it. And nobody dies for a hoax or for a lie. You have agreeable secular historians, Greek and Roman, who wrote of the history of the Jews and who said, yes, there was a literal Jesus. And they said that he resurrected from the dead. They recorded that for us. And they're not even Christian. And finally, you have this attesting spirit that we are here today because the Holy Spirit in our hearts has said he is alive and we believe. So, folks, there's no question that solid reasons to believe are helpful. But here's the last point. Information alone will not settle our doubts. And Jesus proves this. He says, thirdly, doubts truly end when we simply choose to believe. Just cross the line. Make that choice. Notice again John 20. Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand in my side. And his statement is, do not disbelieve, but believe. And look at Thomas's response. It was not, Jesus Christ, you're alive. which would have been a statement of acclamation. No, it's far beyond that. He says, my Lord and my God. Did Thomas still have questions? Sure he did. So Jesus, how exactly did you come back to life? What was the organic stuff happening on that level? Or did you bring yourself back to life? Did the Father bring you back to life? He still had questions, but he chose to believe despite his doubt, even knowing all the facts. So, a point comes in our relationship with the world and with God that we have to choose to believe. You can get all the facts in the world, but until it comes to that point of moving into belief, it won't happen without the will. There is a difference between doubt and disbelief. A difference between doubt and disbelief. You see, doubt comes from a mind that is struggling to figure out the answers in the midst of confusing and troubling moments. That's doubt. I don't understand. I can't figure it out. Disbelief comes from a will that stubbornly refuses to believe, even when good answers are presented to them. No, I will not believe. And that was Thomas's statement. I refuse to believe until I see this. So the doubting person struggles to believe. The disbelieving person simply will not believe. And that is why Jesus says to him, Thomas, you got to stop disbelieving. You have to believe. There was an author, actually a governor of the New Mexico Territory named Lew Wallace. He was an American lawyer, and he was a man who had genuine doubts about the resurrection. He was a brilliant, successful man in his time. He was actually a Union general during the Civil War, so this goes back a number of centuries. He served in both Mexican-American War, Civil War. He served on the military commission tried Abraham Lincoln's conspirators. So he was involved with that. He was a U.S. ambassador to Turkey. But he was an agnostic. So he was a man who said, I just don't know. I don't know. And he had a friend named Robert Ingersoll who was an atheist. So Robert came to him one day and he said, hey, Lou, you're a brilliant scholar. You need to write a book that debunks the whole idea of Jesus having existed and throws out the resurrection. You should write that book. And Lou thought about it, and he decided, you know what? I think I'm going to. So here's his personal journal entry about that. He writes, the thought made a deep impression on me. We discussed the possibility of such a book, and I went to Indianapolis, my home, and I told my wife what I intended. She was a member of the Methodist Church and didn't like my plan. Good woman. But he said, I decided to do it, and I began to collect material from libraries here and over in Europe, and I gathered everything over the period which Jesus, according to legend, should have lived. So all of the historical documents. And he says, I spent several years in the work. I had nearly written 4 chapters when it became clear to me that Jesus Christ was just as real a person as Socrates, Plato, or Caesar. And he says, the conviction grew to become a certainty. I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts connected with the period in which he lived. Now, he's getting information, right? But he hasn't come to a point of belief yet. Now, he goes on to say, I was now in an uncomfortable position. I had begun to write a book to prove that Jesus Christ had never lived on earth, and now I was face to face with the fact that he was just as historic a personage as Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Virgil, Dante, and a host of other men in past days. So I asked myself candidly, if he was a real person, and there was now no doubt that he was, could he not then also be the Son of God and the Savior of the world? And gradually the consciousness grew that since Jesus Christ was a real person, he probably was the one he claimed to be. And I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life, and I asked God to reveal himself to me, to forgive my sins and help me to become a follower of Christ. He chose to no longer disbelieve. And he writes, after 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truth or falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior. So, all of that to say is he never wrote that book. But he did write a book. And you may have heard of it. It's called Ben-Hur, right? The Tale of the Christ. This is the most recent movie adaptation of it in 2016. It's been actually in theater and in Hollywood productions 4 different times. early 1900s, 1927, 1959, and 2016. And this is a story of redemption. By the way, if you do decide to watch it, I think the Charlton Heston version is the best, but it's 3 hours and 43 minutes long, right? It actually has an intermission symbol there halfway through. We're halfway through it. We're going to watch the rest later today. But Ben-Hur is this tale of personal redemption by Jesus Christ. Judah Ben-Hur is a prince in the Jewish world, and he is taken by God through this story of friendship and betrayal, of revenge, love lost, love regained, and of course the chariot race, right? At the end. Thomas took the path of Lou, and Lou took the path of Thomas. So Thomas comes to this moment in his life that he crosses the line from disbelief to belief, and he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." But notice, it's not just Jesus Christ, you're alive. It is my Lord. You have control of my life. You're the Lord. I give it all to you. You are my God. You are the creator of all things. You have created me. You've created life. You've created eternal life, and you make that available to me. And I am swearing allegiance to you in the reality that you are my Lord and my God. And that is the cry of Easter. That is the cry that God invites every one of us to use in our relationship to Jesus Christ, so that if we have come this morning with doubts and disbelief, we're not sure, we've been gathering information, perhaps even like Lou Wallace, God invites us to this moment of saying, "It is true, and I choose by a choice of my will to believe what I know, my Lord and my God." That may be where God has you this morning. And if so, it's a wonderful place to be. God does not oppose our doubts. He simply wants us to resolve them. And in doing so, to find that our doubts are about something that is genuine and real and powerful and good, a life that he offers us. And that is what Easter does for us. So as the band comes back this morning to lead us in our closing worship, may I remind us that having doubts in life is normal. But we have to make sure we are doubting the right things and not the wrong things. Doubt the things that are not true. Doubt the things that are questionable. But when Jesus resurrected from the dead, there are so many proofs. He says, "Come and believe." And doubts do come from troubling circumstances, but information is not going to solve it. We have to come to that point of choosing to believe. So I'm glad you came this morning. And if you are a first-time guest here, I have a gift for you. I have a book from a fellow pastor of mine down in Carlsbad, Hal Seed. He's written a book called The God Questions, and he simply addresses the four big questions about life and God. And we've got a number of copies. This morning, if you're a guest, you'd like a free copy, come on down. I just would love to say hi and give you the copy and let you head on your way. So I'll be right down front afterwards with copies of the book. And secondly, we'd love to have you come back. We're starting a series this next week on Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And when you go through the book, you find time and again this statement, "The good hand of God is for us." So if you're a person this morning who's saying, "Gosh, I wish I could know for sure that God is in my corner, that God is on my side, that God would be swift to respond to my concerns and my questions and my hopes, I would love to know that God is for me." We'd love to have you come back as we unpack that from the book of Nehemiah and just realize, yes, God is for us and his good hand is for us. So would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together as we begin to close in worship. Father God, I praise you that you don't leave us in the dark about death or life. We thank you that you have offered us clear proofs of the resurrection. Even secular historians have written and said, yes, Jesus was real. The resurrection is an attestation of history. And then the only question is, what do we do with it? Do we hold on to our doubts and continue to disbelieve, or do we abandon them and come to Jesus and say, "You are the only one who has ever conquered death. You are the one who has erased the sins of humanity by your death. And God, I want you to erase my sins. I want to start fresh and new. I want to have a clean slate going forward. I want to know that you're for me and not against me. And that is what Easter is all about. So God, thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you have invited us in and you don't hold us in arm lengths. Father, we pray that today in the confidence that Jesus is alive and he loves us well. We pray in his name. Amen.